in Nehemiah. We're now in chapter 11, and so a lot has happened in these first 10 chapters. God has worked in some very powerful ways. He calls Nehemiah the cupbearer to the king in Persia, and he calls him back to Jerusalem to complete his promise to restore his people who are in exile. So he calls him back as the governor of the city, and he calls him to rebuild the walls, which they do in miraculous order. God brings revival to his people. He restores the word of God as the foundation of their life together. He caused them to repent of their sins, and he caused them to renew their covenant with him. So a covenant faithfulness has been committed on the part of the people. And so if you can imagine, there's just such movement that's happened here. A people long in exile, God promised to bring them back, and he is fulfilling that promise every step along the way. But as we get to chapters 11 and 12, as you get to the opening of chapter 11, as we've seen God do such wonderful things so far, it doesn't take much to notice that there is still work to be done. In fact, in order for God to keep his promise that he would indeed restore the remnant back to the land, two pieces remain. Of all those things that have happened, two remain. First of all, the city of God, Jerusalem, it's uninhabited. No one lives there, or very few people live there. It's a ghost town. And then secondly, the worship that's supposed to take place in the temple that had been rebuilt a generation before, was standing vacant. The worship that should have been taking place in the temple was not taking place in the temple. So God had been so faithful up to this point, but if the book of Nehemiah closed with chapter 10, his promises would not have been met. And so now today we're going to look at two chapters, and there's really kind of two significant events that take place in these chapters, which more or less solve these two unresolved issues. And so we're just going to divide this section of Scripture. We'll divide the sermon in basically two parts. And so I've got two parts on the outline for you. And the first is this: the city is filled. So we'll talk about God's filling the city, repopulating the city, keeping his promise to return his people. And then lastly, the second part, the later part of chapter 12, is the people worship God. So there is an outward response of the people as God has completed what he said he would do. So let's jump right in. Let's look at the first point: the city is filled. Now you see, a generation earlier, a group of exiles, they did return to Jerusalem and to Judea. The temple was rebuilt, but the city still had no walls. Obviously, that's why Nehemiah came. So the city stood with its walls broken down, and the temple had been repaired and rebuilt. So few people lived there because a city without walls is a dangerous place. And so along the way of God keeping his promise, he must bring a people back. But what happened in this process is God brought these exiles back a generation before. They began to settle in safer places. They settled in the communities and in the villages surrounding the city. And Phil talked about this the last time he preached, and Daniel mentioned this, I believe, as well. The idea that if you're in the city, there's no place to hide. If your enemies can charge into the city, there's no place for you to go. But if you lived out in the village somewhere, if they were advancing on you, you could at least escape into the countryside. So for anyone to have a right mind to live in the city without its walls, it would have been foolhardy for them. And so God obviously restores the walls for that purpose. But then the question is this: who's going to move in? Who are the people that are going to take up residence inside the city? None of the houses had been rebuilt, it said earlier in the book. The place really is literally a ghost town. And that's where we come into chapter 11. And it carries from chapter 11 into the first part of chapter 12, describing a process for how God repopulates the city. And here we are. Here's another example. Nehemiah is this sort of great administrator, recording every detail. And it would be easy to look at, see what happens here, in some sense, to say, well, what a great plan that a leader came up with. But it's God working behind the plan. It's God working behind the scenes. When lots are cast, it's God's decision. And so let's look together at the text in chapter 11 for a handful of verses, and then I'm just going to walk us through the rest of the story. So beginning in verse 1 in chapter 11. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province, who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judea, everyone lived on his own property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. So there they are. They're living outside of the town. The leaders are the only ones that were there inside the city. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin. And the story goes on. I just kind of walk us through here. The first thing we find, so he mentions here in verse 4 that the city then was populated with the sons of Judah and Benjamin. And, you know, it would make obvious sense that the sons of Judah and Benjamin would take up residence in the city because they were the same clans, they were the same tribes that took up, that lived in the city before it was sacked 140 years earlier. So almost half of the people who are listed as having returned to the city then would be sons of Judah and sons of Benjamin. In a sense, just like it was before they left. From there, it says in verse 4, in verse 4, so the sons of Judah, going on in verse 6, how many of the sons of Judah? It mentions here, all the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. So 468 sons of Judah, and they're called valiant men. Verse 7, and these are the sons of Benjamin. So now the sons of Benjamin, they're indicated as 928 people in verse 8. In verse 10, of the priests. So there we have a group of people, the priests. These are Levites, specifically from the line of Aaron. And they are the clan to which the high priest would come. These are the folks that it indicates in verse a little further on down. It says, who did the work of the house? They were in the inner part of the temple. So the priests are indicated here, and there's 822 priests that return to the city. Add to their number, there were other groups of priests, 242 of them in verse 13, 128 mighty men of valor who are priests in verse 14. Going on, then it mentions the Levites. So the Levites were added in verse 16, who were over the outside work of the house. So we have the priests who were over the inside work of the house. We have the Levites who were over the outside work of the house. And in there, they were 284 Levites. Verse 19, there were gatekeepers. And we've seen already in the book, we've seen the role of the gatekeepers in part, in some days, on the Sabbath day, the gatekeepers were keeping the merchants out so that they could guard the Sabbath. And we have the gatekeepers who guard the temple. These are Levites who guard the temple. Everybody's got their purpose. In total, there's over 3,000 men who are called to take up occupancy in the city. 3,000 people and their families are chosen to return to the city and to move in. And so if you add in maybe their wives and their families, maybe 10,000 people occupy the city that still needs to be rebuilt in significant ways. It's just a small seed of ultimately what would one day come. So the list now, I'll tell you this. When you get into chapters 11 and 12, it's kind of an intimidating section of the text because, of course, there's all these names you can't pronounce, and there's this going back and forth between the priests and the Levites, and there's a list of priests and Levites who came in at the time when Zerubbabel came in a generation before, and then there's the list of priests and Levites who were there in the day of Nehemiah, and it can be terribly confusing. But the point of it is this, is that for us today, some of those details, they're certainly worth studying. But there has to be sort of a larger context for us to look into. And I'd say that it's this, really. The larger context when we look at God repopulating the city is that we have displayed here another example of God's intentional effort to select and choose his people. In other words, God takes very special care in calling his people and deploying them where he determines best. See, it mentioned here that there was a casting of lots, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But God is orchestrating all of the details, and he is very carefully selecting these men of valor, these people who are blessed by the others who don't go. God is picking these people for very specific reasons, and he's placing them in his city. He's doing it for the purpose that he alone knows, and he will deploy them where he feels is best. But you know what? While God is doing the calling, and God is doing the deploying, there's something of the character of the people that I don't think we want to miss. There is certainly something of the character of how they heard and responded to God that no matter what covenant we're under, we would be wise to consider. We ought to be provoked to follow. See, there's some examples that are found in these chapters in the response of the people for those today who are looking to establish and build the church that God wants for us today. The same attitude that they had when God called and deployed ought to be for us the same attitude that we share today. And so I just want to share with you a handful of ways drawn from the text that I believe we should and can be provoked by the example of these Israelites when God called them. And the first is this. This people could easily be described as a people who were submitted to the will of God. They were submitted to God's will in their life. In verse 1 it said, "The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city." Now, here we are, all these years later, to cast lots. I mean, to us, it just seems silly. You're going to place all of your hope and all of your stake on what your future holds by casting a lot, by flipping a coin. Heads, we stay. Tails, we move into the city. Who's with me? Who's got a coin? It seems silly to us. But it wasn't to them, to the Israelite in that day under the old covenant. The casting of lots was far more than some random choice event. The casting of lots was very clearly one of the ways that God would communicate his will to his people. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 3, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So these folks, in doing what appeared to anyone else on the outside looking in, some seemingly random thing in casting a lot, God was choosing this one and not that one. This one and not that one. One out of every 10 chosen to take up residence back inside the city. The casting of lots meant a lot when it came to trying to determine what God's will was in their lives. And this continued throughout Scripture. There's other instances of it. The last one I'm aware of was found in the New Testament in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And this is the casting of lots that was taken in order to determine who was going to replace Judas Iscariot. And so it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So here they are, the 11 apostles gathered with the larger group, trying to determine who's going to take Judas's place, and they cast lots. And God determines it will be this man named Matthias. Now, I'm not aware of any other occurrence of lots being cast, and the truth is, lots are not cast for us today. I'll get to that in a minute. But my point is, here is a group of people who were wholly submitted to the will of God in their life. They surrendered their own preferences so that God's will would be carried out. In that way, these people provoke us. These people ought to challenge us. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, writes this. He's writing about these folks and their attitude when it came to discerning the will of God. What they preferred was secondary to what God desired. What they preferred, and we all have preferences, it's legitimate for us to have preferences, but what they preferred was secondary to what God desired. Discovering God's mind about their future took priority over every other consideration. It is not always easy for us to discern the will of God, though he is more eager to reveal it than we are to discover it. Isn't that the truth? I find myself this past week just scrambling around in my own heart, trying to discern God's will in this situation or that, but you know, I'm doing it in my own strength. They're trusting God. I'm doing it trying to figure things out, trying to make things work. They're doing it knowing that God communicates his will. His point here is that, look, you know what? God is much more eager to tell us what his will is if only we would listen. And I believe that that's a provocation for us to pray very specifically that God would help us to know his will in our life. He goes on, "Any one of us is capable of making wrong decisions in life." Amen to that. "But Christian believers who genuinely seek God's will, have a single eye to his glory, are less likely to make serious misjudgments about the big issues in life." Now, I don't know if you were here a couple of weeks ago, but when Phil preached from chapter 6, he made a statement about something that has just been, it's just with me ever since the moment he said it. And he just talked about, you know, just not getting caught up in the drama. A lot of us, we just live very dramatic lives. Life is just, everything about it is just here and there, the waves here and there. And I really appreciated this point, is that particularly for us as leaders, we have to be very careful not to get caught up in the drama. I've noticed this over the years. Men who I respect and trust, solid Christian men in this church who I've grown up under, who I've observed the character in their life. The ones, I'm not saying that these guys never make mistakes. I'm not saying they don't have things they would rather go back and change. But what I'm saying is, on the whole, these men set an example to me of what it means to trust God. And they're not thrown by drama. They're not thrown by the big issues of life that are having been so greatly misjudged, because they're discerning and looking and searching for God's will in a particular situation. And one of the things in particular I most respect is that individuals who are trying to discern God's will not panic. They won't panic. I feel the pressure to have to make this decision right now. If I don't make it today, well, it's gone tomorrow. It's like buying a car. No. These guys, what I respect out of them is just they don't panic. If I don't know clearly what God is trying to say, then it's time to wait and listen. Not time to act and later on clean up my mess. Now, that's not going to be across the board in every situation. There are places where God just will, in faith, call us to be in a place where we're just very uncomfortable. But the pattern of trusting and looking and searching and desiring God's will over the big decisions of life, the pattern reveals itself in confidence. The pattern reveals itself in a confidence in God and His faithful provision. Now, I want this. This is the kind of life that I desire for me, for my family. But I have to ask the question, is what I prefer for my life, for my marriage, my family, my career, my church? Is my desire for all those things, and they are very good things, is my desire in those things secondary to God's desire in those things? Am I going to be the man who puts my desires secondary to God's? Well, of course I want to do that. How do I do that? The casting of lots is not for us today. You want to flip a coin on some, whatever. But the casting of lots is not for the Christian today. God has entrusted to us treasures far greater than the casting of lots to determine in our lives what is His will for us. These big issues of my life, I don't have to flip a coin. God has given me treasures much greater. And the first is this: He's given me His inspired word. He's given me the revealed word of God, recorded for us. Do I want to know God's will for my life? Well, I'm going to first find it in here. If I'm desiring to do something and I have this feeling that I want to do something that is contrary to God's will in His written word, then I already know the answer. The answer is no. How do I discern God's will in my life? I go first to His word. I trust His word. It's authoritative. It's complete. It has no lack. But the good news is we have, beyond the Word of God, we have many other treasures that God has given to us that are secondary to the Word, mind you, but God has entrusted to us the gift of prayer. James says this in chapter 4, verse 2, "You do not have because you do not ask." I think that's a little bit about what Raymond Brown was getting to. God is more often willing to reveal His will to us, but we fail to ask. We don't have because we don't ask. How will I determine God's will in a particular situation? Let's ask. Let's pray. Walt and I were talking yesterday, and he was just challenging me of just being more willing to ask God specific requests. Ask God specifically, what is your will for me in this situation? What is your will for me in this difficulty that I face in my job? What is your will for me in this situation I face in my marriage? What is your will for me, students graduating from college? What is your will for me in the job that you desire for me to have? So on down the list. We do not have because we do not ask. God also gives us the treasure of the wisdom of other godly people. In my church, I am not a Christian living this thing alone. I have surrounded around me are men and women who are wise according to God's standards. What a treasure they are to me when I have difficulty. What a treasure they are to me because, you know what, I have to know something about myself. I don't see it all so clearly. I'm convinced I can, actually, but I don't. I can't see my weaknesses. I can't see my sins ever so clearly. Crystal clear in someone else, but I'm unable to see it in myself. And God has given the gift to his church of one another, that we would pursue one another and invite wisdom. I hope what you're getting out of this as we're looking at the ways in which these people are receptive to the will of God is that I was thinking all week, how will this apply when this text was written so many years ago under a very different set of circumstances? How does that apply to us today? Well, immediately the things that came to mind is, you know what? This is the first week, this week, is when home groups meet. This is our first week for home groups. If you didn't know that already, this week your groups will meet. And if you're not in a home group and you'd like to be in a home group, contact us. We'll go ahead and set you up. There's a number of groups that meet throughout town. But the point of this is that here we are. We stand poised for a new year in home groups. Some of you are going to new groups altogether. Some of you are staying right where you were, but it doesn't matter. Here we are. God has invited to us in the context of just these times as we get ready to commit ourselves to new home groups this year. God has given us this challenge to seek his will through the wisdom of other people. There are some of you we're talking about. Eric Holter is now, I think, his first week of class this week. He's up at the Pastor's College. Lord willing, he'll return. He'll plant the church in Durham. And some of you are praying about whether or not you'd like to be a part of that church. So when it comes to making decisions about how you will hear God's will in that, or making decisions about how you will receive when God calls you and he deploys you, what's your heart going to be like? Well, you know, it's possible that you may be a part of that future church plant. So all of these things are very relevant to us. And in the broader church at large, we serve in the church, we live in the church, we have fellowship in the church. All of these things apply. God gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's our counselor. He teaches us, he guides us, he directs us. The unction of the Spirit in my life to go this way and not that, where it's consistent with God's word, where it's consistent, say, with the counsel of others, in all these ways, God is faithful. The Holy Spirit lives in me as a Christian, and he will counsel me. And then lastly, I believe that God just ordains circumstances. He's a God of providence. He's above all of creation. So he will ordain particular circumstances, sometimes that doors that were open absolutely shut, and there's only one other way to go. So here we have some of the ways. No longer necessary to cast lots. God is faithful to reveal his wisdom to us if only we will try. Well, let's go on. Not only is this a group of people who are submitted to the will of God, but something about these people I want to draw your attention to is they are a diverse group of people. Very different abilities, very different gifts, very different backgrounds, brought together for a single purpose. Diverse people brought together for a single purpose. I mentioned this before. Over half of the 3,000 people who are listed in this chapter as living in the city were people who were designated specifically to serve in the temple. That goes back to the unmet, unresolved issue that temple worship hadn't begun. So over half the people that God sends back to the city are workers in the temple. He's got an agenda in mind. He wants to restore the worship in the temple, and he wants to sustain it. But here we have all different walks. We have Levites, we have priests, we have gatekeepers, we have singers, and so on down the list. If you go and read 1 Chronicles 9, there's an even longer list of the people who had returned in terms of the description of their duties. So here we have all of these people with different backgrounds, different abilities, different giftings, and they're brought together for the purpose of restoring worship in the temple of God. Now, we can say, well, our worship is different. The way that we're under the new covenant now. Daniel helped us just so well last week to understand that. But the truth is, new covenant or old, there's still something about this that we ought to get in the church today. See, God is still in the business of supplying diverse gifts for a single purpose, and that is to worship him. And he does so in the local church, what he's established for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the Spirit of utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between the spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. See, we come to the church. We come to the place where God also has brought a diverse set of gifts and abilities in the members of the church, in the body of Christ, for the purpose to come together and to worship him. And in the new covenant, how we worship God? Well, yeah, I mean, we sang this morning. We worshiped this morning. We gave of our finances this morning. All of that is worship, but I think sometimes we just need to be challenged. Our worship should be much greater than that. But here we are using the gifts that God has given to us. And this is one of several lists that we could go to. But all given by the same God for the same purpose. To preach and to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live in such a way that we show very clearly that we are his. And he is ours. That's our calling. And so some have this gift and some have that gift, but all of them brought together. Again, now, how does this apply? Well, certainly it applies in the context of the larger church meeting. When we gather here on Sunday morning, there were brothers and sisters that came forward longing to share a word from God's word, a prophetic utterance maybe. There's singing that's taking place. We're going to talk about worship on the tail end of this. But there's multiple gifts that are being used. There's gifts of service. 150 kids getting served right now. The gospel's being preached. They're cared for. You're here without your number popping up on the screen. You can hear God's word being preached. There are gifts at work in the church. And God has been so gracious to make that possible for us. And he's made it possible so that we might better worship him. But it certainly applies in a smaller context. Again, home group's going to start this week. You have every opportunity to embrace your calling in that group. You know what? Maybe to you it feels a little bit like somebody cast a lot. You wound up in some group that you had no idea how you got there, and no one could explain it to you. And well, okay, sorry. But you're there. And whether or not it seems like somebody cast a lot for you, you're there, and God has you there. So whether it's new for you, or it's the same one you've been in, I would just challenge all of us. What kind of participants are we going to be? How are we going to embrace this? How are we going to look forward to this new season? Do I recognize that I am one like has been listed here? To each one has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. Will I come to that meeting knowing that God has given me a spiritual gift that he longs for me to use in serving you all? Will I come ready to receive the gifts that everyone else has to bring to build me up? Do I approach my life in the church like that? Diverse groups of people, varied backgrounds, different gifts brought together for a single purpose. The last thing I want to highlight for you, which is much quicker, something about these people that we ought to take seriously for ourselves, is that these people, they were prepared for personal sacrifice. It seems they were very prepared. If they submitted themselves to the casting of lots, they knew the chances were good that they might have to move into the city. I don't think that this is sort of like the joy that some of us might have now, sort of longing to live in the city where all the action is. This is going into a place where none of the buildings have been rebuilt. Grass is overgrown everywhere. The walls are up, it's safe in that respect, but it's empty. Oh, and by the way, for the past generation, we've been living in this little comfortable village it talked about. I mean, we wound up gathering lands for ourselves. It's a pretty good deal. Could it be better? Sure, of course. We've got a little farm plot. We've got our family here, our friends. To have to uproot out of that and to move there? Wait a minute. I don't see anything in the text that indicates that there was sort of a complaining dragging of the feet. It talks about those who were selected as those who willingly offered to live inside the city. Here's a group of people, they were ready to make personal sacrifice. They were ready to go through the experience that many of us have gone through. We're in the midst of what seemed to be great times, all of a sudden God uproots us and brings us somewhere else. Whether it's in your home group and moving to another group, or you know what, packing up your house and moving across the country. They were prepared for personal sacrifice. Now I was thinking about this and I was thinking about potentially the issue of like, say, for a church plant. You know what, you're sitting here today, the idea of a church plant hasn't even entered your mind. And then God begins to work on you. And sometime in the future, all of a sudden, you know what, I really do feel like that there's the possibility of us getting called there. Let me remind you of something. You're probably going to move. you're probably going to pack your stuff up and move across town. Because you want to be right where the church is. You want to be where the action is. You want to be where God's people are there. You want to invest yourself in the life of the church. That will take sacrifice. That will cost something. Relationships. Even if you don't move, you still move because all of your relationships change. It's not like you can go to church here and go to church there. You're going to either go here or you're going to go there. These are things that really tug at our heart. These are costly enterprises. But for the sake of worshiping God, for the sake of presenting the gospel, for the sake of living out what God has for us, oftentimes that is what is necessary. A good, new, healthy church is going to come on the backs of those who have lived it before and bring it with them. So it's very possible that there may be some in this room now that are going to, by God's grace and with the strength that he provides, may go through that very thing. Are we prepared to make the kind of personal sacrifice if God, doing the calling and doing the deploying, demands of us? If I hear clearly God's will, I still have to ask that question, am I willing? Am I ready to do this? Now, I'm not saying go, you know, put your house on the market this week. I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is that let's all prepare our hearts. Because whether it's moving across town or your pastor calls you and asks you to move your home group, it still requires the same heart check, doesn't it? Let us be those provoked by the example of these. Well, I hope we are provoked, but let's move on. Because we have more than just a group of people who have responded to God's calling. We now have a group of people, as God has established what he said he would. He's repopulated the city. He's brought a people back. He's finished what he said. And he's given them all that was necessary for the worship to return in the temple. Let us turn our attention now to the celebration. Let us turn our attention now to this great day when God's people rejoice and give thanks to him. This is chapter 12. In many of your Bibles, it might be indicated by a heading called Dedication of the Wall. I'll read a handful of verses here and then describe the story in a little bit more detail. Chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of, I read this earlier and now I'm going to butcher it, Netophathites, and also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Gibeah and Azmath. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. And the story goes on to talk about how, actually, this is the point where Nehemiah kind of enters in full. I mean, what happened earlier up to chapter 7 is that the narrative was very exclusive. Nehemiah did this, Nehemiah did that. And then that sort of disappears for a while, and you see Ezra takes the place. So he's the one that reads the law, and the Levites translate the law and teach it to the people. Well, now we have in this section, now Nehemiah comes back on the scene. And Nehemiah takes the initiative, and he organizes two choirs, two bands, right? So he's got all these guys, they've got these instruments, and they're singing loudly, and he divides them up. And he puts one on one side of the city, and he puts one on the other side of the city, and they're on top of the wall. This wall that was busted down and broken, remember, even a fox, if he touched it, would knock it down? Well, now this massive choir of people is standing on top of the wall, and they're encircling the perimeter of the city. And as they go, they are singing loud praise to God. They are rejoicing with their voices. They are playing well on their instruments. They are worshiping God. And as this progresses, they encircle in different directions, and ultimately they wind up right in the heart of the city in the temple of the Lord, where the worship continues and the sacrifices begin. This is a glorious picture. This is a great day in the life of Israel. It's a great day because God has indeed kept his promises. No one would have been able to look in on this and say, I wonder if they're happy. They rejoiced greatly. They celebrated. There are some themes in here when it comes to our worship that again ought to provoke us. And the first is this group of people, they celebrated wildly. This was a day of great joy and rejoicing. Why did they rejoice? They rejoiced because God had now restored what their sin had destroyed. God restored what their sin, the sins of their forefathers, had torn down. Babylon came in, used in the hands of God, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, carried them off into exile. Recently, in my Bible reading, I got to Lamentations. And so Lamentations describes a little bit of what that experience for them was like. This is the condition that they found themselves in exile. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion, and he stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hands from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Lest we be confused, it wasn't Babylon that overthrew Jerusalem. It was God in his anger because they had spurned him, because they had sinned against him. Further on in the book in chapter 5, verse 16, the crown had fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. An acknowledgement of their sin. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. Why is this a good day? Because God has reversed all of that. Because he said he would restore his people. And in faithfulness to them, not because they were faithful to him, but in his faithfulness to them, he brought them back. They recognized there wasn't anything left that God said he wouldn't do. He did it all. He brought them back. He restored them to their place. They acknowledged their sin, and he was merciful. His anger ceased. The lament was reversed, and God did the unthinkable. He did just what he said he would do. They had a great reason to rejoice. We have a better reason. One could say that Nehemiah should end at the end of chapter 12. I mean, there's nothing better that can be reported. It's a great deal. You want to see, and they lived happily ever after verse 47. But it doesn't. We're going to find out next week, chapter 13 is a disaster. That all of the things that they promised they would do in chapter 11, they didn't do any of them. They failed. Although this great day of rejoicing, 12 years later, he returns to find that they have fallen apart. We have a better reason to rejoice. We have a better reason because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that not only forgives us of our sins, the sins that we've committed in the past, the things that we've done that have been so horrible, that have been so offensive to God. That gospel has forgiven us if we've placed faith in Jesus Christ. But there's more, because God has given us now the ability to obey him. It doesn't mean we don't fail, because not only has he given us the ability to obey him, he's also given us forgiveness when we disobey. He's given us great power. See, the power that sin once held over us prior to putting faith in Christ, it held us in its grip and would not let us go. But when we profess faith in Jesus Christ, that power is broken. We are justified by what Christ has done for us. God has declared us righteous. He's made a declaration over us. He has forgiven us. And if and when we fail in this life as Christians, they continue to sacrifice animals. That was their only recourse. We look to the one sacrifice that's finished and complete. We look to the one who hung on a cross that paid the debt that our sin deserved, past, present, and future. They had a reason to rejoice, but ours is much greater. In our moments where we think back and think about how awful we were, we're comforted with this. Romans 5:8, I don't have it up there, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a reason to rejoice. When I was at my worst, he was at his best. He knew everything about me, and yet he saved me. These people celebrated. And they had every reason to. But they celebrated with a reason. And it seems obvious. They were thankful people, thankful to God. They gave thanks to God, it says. Their joy was directed at God as they walked around the city. Can you imagine what that must have been like? If you were on that team of people walking along the top of that wall, a lot of you are the same people who built the thing in the first place. I can only imagine what that's like. As you're walking your way through, you get to that big rock that you looked at on the ground and you said, there's no way this thing is going up there. And then you stand on it. And everybody else along with you stands on it. And you see how faithful God is. And you see how great He is. And you see how much He has done. They couldn't help but sing the Psalms. They couldn't help but sing thanksgiving to God. Psalm 105, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praise to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and His judgments that He uttered. Does my worship, whether it's singing on Sunday morning or living my life, does it reflect a heart of thanksgiving to God? Does it reflect a heart where if you encountered me, would you find me being a thankful man? Or a complaining man? I have so much to be thankful for. God, help me not to be aimless in my thankfulness. It's to Him, and to Him alone deserves all the glory. God should be by His people thanked. Thanksgiving should fill our mouths. I was finding myself this morning considering the lyrics of the songs that we were reading. And considering the ways in which God, as we sing these songs, they're picked for a reason. These songs talk about significant things that God has done for His people. He's atoned sin for them. He's justified them. He's adopted them. He's regenerated them. He's paid a ransom for them and so on down the list. But this morning I find myself not just reminded of those true things about me in general, but I found myself remembering, I was cleaning my attic, and I found myself remembering, I found a journal from when I was in college. I wasn't a Christian at the time. And some pretty significant things had happened in my life, and a friend of mine was killed. And I remember someone, actually a godly man, encouraged me I should start to journal. So I did. This profanity-laced piece of garbage, blaming God for how unjust and how unfair He was the only thing that could come to my mind. Singing this song this morning, and I'm aware that God knows every word that I wrote. He doesn't have to go find it in the box and read it. It's right there as if I just wrote it. And He's very much aware of everything that I said and everything I did at just the right time. God sent His Son to die for me, His enemy. I have much to be thankful for, and you do as well. They were a people who were loud in their praise. They were a people who were thankful to God specifically. They were a people who dedicated their lives to Him. They were a people who dedicated their lives to Him. This is a dedication service. This is a time for all of these months that we've worked along on this wall. We have our sweat equity here. We've built this thing. We've worked hard. And it's a time for them to say, all of this labor, all of this work that we've done, it's yours. For your glory. Some of these folks, when they built the wall, they didn't know it, but some of them would actually live inside of it. But it's still God's city. It's still His wall. Everything there was His. They dedicated the wall and themselves to God. Not as if somehow they were transferring ownership. He already had it. But in their worship, they were making an expression. They were expressing to God, all that I am, all that I have is yours. And how is this any different than the worship that we have today as Christians in his church? Everything we have belongs to God. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There are times where I need my definition of worship to be expanded, and there's times where I need my definition of property to be expanded. It's all his. Let him have it. Let him work with it. Let him use it for his glory, to worship him, to serve him, to serve his church. Let us take the example that these folks offer to us and be a people who are wholly dedicated to our God. If we have faith in Christ, then the life we now live is no longer our own, but it's his. Let us dedicate our lives in that way. And it finds itself in 100 practical ways to apply it. I'll leave that to you to figure out how that works. But it certainly happens within the context of your families. It certainly happens within the context of your relationships and friendships. It certainly happens within the context of your church, your job. The challenge is, what's that going to look like tomorrow morning? What's it going to look like Wednesday afternoon? What's it going to look like next Saturday night? What's it going to look like when? A life wholly given over to serve God. If we follow in the example that these saints give to us, there surely must be fruit. There surely must be some result, some expected result, right? I mean, after all, if we live like that, I got to believe I live like that, my life is going to change. What kind of fruit can we expect when we live a life that worships more like that? Live a life of great joy. Live a life of specific thanks to God. Live a life dedicated to him. Well, I think that there are two things that are given to us in this passage that are helpful for us. There are two particular results that, although it's specific to their day, they're just like us. And it's this. The first one is there follows after, you know, the music stops, and then the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about continued faithfulness, obedience. Now, I told you already before, chapter 13 kind of kills that, right? But at the end of chapter 12, here we have a group of people that are committed to serving the way that God has called them to. The Levites serve at the needs of the priests and in the temple. The people give. They give of the first fruits. They give the tithe. They give their offerings. The Levites share that with the priests, and so on down the list. We have a group of people who are marked by ongoing obedience, who are so affected in their worship of God. They're not earning anything when they do this. That's certainly the case for us as Christians. I'm not earning God's favor as I worship him. But somehow, as I engage him in my spiritual life, as I'm more willing to engage God in worship in every area of my life, it has a profound effect spiritually on just how I'm doing. How excited I am for God. How excited I am for the things of God. How willing I am, although it's sometimes a struggle, but how willing I am to obey him, to put sin to death, to work hard. I believe a fruit of this kind of worshipful life is a life that will be marked by ongoing obedience, that we will be more and more like Christ. There's a second thing, and this is really where I want us to end, because there's something about this people that was remarkable to see by everyone, and it's captured very simply in verse 43. Nehemiah says this, "The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." The joy of Jerusalem. These people standing on the walls, rocking the band, down in the temple, making a lot of noise. Their joy was heard far away. They had a joyful testimony. There was something about them that no one could miss. The neighboring cities and their enemies, there wasn't a mistake as to what was happening over there. They heard them. It's like having an open-air concert. I don't know. I don't live anywhere near. I don't even know if it's called Walnut Creek anymore. I have no idea. But there's these open-air concerts, right? So on a Saturday night when the concert's blasting, right? If you live anywhere near there, I guess you get a free ticket. Because you can hear it off in the distance, even a far way away. That's the picture I got when I read this. It's a little different than a concert down at Walnut Creek, I guess, but the point's still the same, is that they could hear it far away. Well, that's wonderful. We could sing really loud, and I hope we do when we close up. But worship, again, is more than just what we do here right now, and we'll leave here soon. But what's that going to look like tomorrow and during the week? What's joy in my life going to look like? The point of it is that we should have a testimony in our life of great joy. Who should be more joyful than us? Nobody. They have no right to be. If you're a Christian, if you place faith in Jesus Christ, you're the happiest person on the face of the earth. It doesn't mean you're without you don't have any trials, any difficulties. Those things all come. But we have the reason to be joyful, that God has redeemed us of our sin. He set us free. So let us be those whose joy goes far from the place in which we came. Let our neighbors encounter us. Let the clerk at the store encounter us. Let our coworkers encounter us. And when they do, let them find a joyful person. Let them find a happy person. Let them find somebody who's content in all that God has done, regardless of the situation they might find themselves in. That's a challenge. Am I a joyful person? If you found me sometime this week, I confess to Daniel, there wasn't a whole lot of prayer going into this message this week. I was very anxious. I don't think you would have found me to be a joyful person yesterday morning. I want to be a joyful person. I have every reason to be joyful. But you know what? Sometimes it just takes cultivating joy in my heart. It's the same for all of us. So maybe it is just revisiting again, remembering the good deeds that he has done. Rehearsing for yourself. You know, I don't want you to go in your attic and find some profanity-laced thing. I don't want you to do that. But I do want you to take time and give specific thanks to God for the way that he has done great works in you. That he has done great things to rescue you, to save you, to redeem you. And may the fruit of that experience for you be like this. The joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I said at the beginning there were two things that were unresolved. They appear resolved now. The city has been repopulated. The worship has returned to the temple. And God has proven himself faithful yet again. But there is a point about this joyfulness that we should probably just take note of. Everybody inside the city, they were pretty joyful. They had every reason to thank God. But we learned earlier that once the wall was half built, all of the neighboring enemies who were apart from God, they were fearful. They fell in their esteem, it says. They had reason to be worried. Now that the walls are built, they can't stop this group. They can't stop what God has done. Now, my point is saying, if you came here today apart from Christ, my point is that you should stand off in the places close. You come to the church, the doors are open, please, we want you to be here. Hear the gospel, but respond to the gospel. We live in a day and an age of presumption. And I say that from a church culture. The gospel is presumed. The gospel is presumed in all of its benefits. They go to everybody. Whether I've professed faith in Christ or not, the goodness of the gospel is mine. I get common grace confused with saving grace. Somehow I don't get concerned when there's no fruit in my life. Somehow I don't get concerned when I'm apart from God. Somehow I don't get concerned when, well, you're the born-again Christian, but I'm a Christian. There's a lot of presumption in that. And if you've come here today, I'm not here to scold you. I'm just here to challenge you. The only way that we can have, that we can be truly justified, that we can be saved from our sins is purely on the work of what Christ has done for us. It is a free offer, a gift that's given, if only you would come. And it means simply this: I trust Christ. I trust what he did on the cross, saved me from my sins. He took the penalty that my sins deserved, and I get all of his righteousness. When God sees me, he sees Christ and his perfection. I no longer trust in trying to do it my way. I no longer trust in trying to put together all my good works. I plead the blood of Christ and him alone. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you've come here today apart from Christ, if you've come here today and that is not your testimony, I want to plead with you. Would you make that your testimony today? Would you share that? Would you tell God that that's your heart? And he will be faithful. Apart from that, there's no real reason to be joyful. But if you come here today and you would leave today having said, I believe that, then now you can join everybody else in this room. Every other alien, stranger, criminal, sinner, thief. It's not like we're natural born sons. We're all adopted into God's family. And we implore you, respond in faith. Hear that call. Believe in Christ. I want to invite the worship team up for all of us. I do believe that the way to apply this right now is that we would be loud in our thanksgiving, that we would be the people who truly rejoice in the good work that God has done. Let us take the lesson that they offer to us and give him thanks and praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness that you've proven in these pages of Scripture, that you reversed the unreversible, you have changed the impossible, that you rescued your people when it seemed unlikely. But Lord, thank you. We offer these prayers up to you now, not because of what you had done exclusively with those people in that day, but we offer that same prayer now, and we give you thanks for the way that you have rescued us, that our sin alienated us from you, that our sin divided us from you, that our sin deserved to be judged, and it was in Christ. So thank you, Lord. We want to close now in loud shouts of praise as we worship our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.